Take your Bibles, if you will, this morning. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 19. We began looking at this passage last week, and we read the entirety of the passage last week. We'll read just verses 28 through 42 today. Gospel of John, chapter 19, and focusing on verses 28 through 42. We are very familiar with this passage. We probably hear it, meditate on it, consider it at least once a year, if not more frequently. As often happens when we consider God's Word frequently, it can become common to us. And we fail to remember that it's the very Word of God spoken to us, given by His Holy Spirit, instructed in our lives by His Holy Spirit. So let us pray now and ask God's Holy Spirit to be our teacher today. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this Word, which is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, which divides joint and marrow, soul and spirit, to the deepest thoughts and intentions of our hearts. We pray, Father, that You would remove distractions, that You would carry off confusions, that You would take away weariness. You would allow us to hear what You, our God, would teach us today, for this is indeed Your Word. So I pray, Father, that You would help it be spoken in faithfulness and received with care. Father, I thank You for giving it to us, for preserving it through many years and generations, for giving us Your Word today. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. After this, knowing that all was now finished, Jesus said, to fulfill Scripture, "I thirst." And a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to His mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. Since it was preparation day, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with Him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that He was already dead, they did not break His legs. But one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place, that Scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of His bones will be broken." And again, another Scripture that says, "They will look on Him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away His body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where He was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant Word. This passage represents the very center of all creation. Of course, the life of Jesus in its entirety, His entering into flesh, He retains our human nature even now at the right hand of the Father, but His earthly life, His period of humiliation, as we refer to it, is, in a broader sense, the center of human history, the center of all created history, not just human history. But here, this very passage, these days from the crucifixion through the resurrection, form the very center. They are the events to which all creation has pointed, because Jesus is what? He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. All history has been moving toward this point in which God's covenant of redemption is fulfilled and all righteousness is fulfilled. It's difficult to find the center of certain things, isn't it? I remember as a child, when I was in typing class, you know, my father made me take typing. He was a typewriter salesman. He was convinced that being able to use a keyboard was the most important skill. Wisdom is proved right by her children, the scripture says, and so it is. I use that skill every day. But I was a terrible typist, but a good mathematician. And those were the days when we didn't have word processors. You remember how you had to do it. You had to be able to count and divide by two. This very in-depth process by which you could center, find the center of the page. And my teacher and I made a deal. My time tests were awful, but she said, you know, if you will teach your fellow students how to center, I will take that into consideration. Wink, wink. And so I received a good grade because I knew how to divide by two. See, math is important, children. But finding the center of some things is harder than others. You remember maybe in algebra you had this thing called an ellipse. And it doesn't have a single place, really. It has these two things called loci. And I don't really know what that word means, but I remember it. It's hard to find the center of that thing. But here we have the center of all experience in the universe. The very center. But the center of a thing is not the end of it, is it? When you're reading a story and you get to the climax, the high point of the action, that's not the end. The story never ends there. A good author never just drops you off the cliff of the climax, because you need to see how that climax unfolded in the lives of the characters of that story. And in the same way, this is the center, but out of the center of human history, of created life, Jesus fulfilling all the covenant promises radiates out life into our lives and unto eternity. The unfolding of this story continues on. Remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, Luke says, "Remember, Theophilus, in my former book, I began to tell you all the things that Jesus did." In other words, Jesus' story is not done. It's still unfolding. Here's the book of Acts to talk about the initial unfolding of this story of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These things done at the center radiate out into our lives through faith and belief. And each week as we gather and we profess our faith together using this ancient creed of the Christian church, it's not scripture, but its truths are drawn from scripture. One of the phrases there that we sometimes kind of move quickly past is that we believe that Christ was crucified, dead, and buried. Well, why is that an important article of our faith? Why is it important for us to profess belief in that? We began looking at this passage last week as we looked at the significance of Jesus' death by crucifixion. Crucifixion was the most unlikely way for Jesus to die. He never openly subverted Roman law. In fact, if anything, he was always careful to obey. We talked about this last week, how he paid the tax with the coin from the fish's mouth. How he taught the people when they tried to entrap him, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's." They were constantly trying, the Pharisees, to get him to be an insurrectionist so that he would be crucified. Crucifixion was the least likely way for Jesus to die. But it was important that he die in that fashion. Why? Why do we profess to believe that he was crucified? Why could he not have died in any other way? Well, because the scripture makes it clear that any man hung on a tree is cursed by God. You see, Jesus stands in our place. He bears the curse of God that is due to us. Because by the least of our sin, we have offended the holy majesty of God. And we deserve his wrath and displeasure. And God cannot just blow that off and ignore it. The scripture says he is just, but he justifies the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. And so Jesus was crucified not as a shining example of how to bear up under government oppression. Not as a shining example of how to suffer boldly. He is those things, of course. But the reason that he's crucified is to remind us that sin is a curse. It brings the curse of God. But that the curse is born. That he stands in our place. You see, we need not just a shining example, but we need a rescue. This past week, something dramatic happened out at sea. 900 miles off the coast of Cabo San Lucas, a family... an adventurous family, to be sure, was sailing across the Pacific Ocean with a 1-year-old and a 3-year-old. Now, we're not going to discuss the wisdom or lack of wisdom of that. That's for you to decide. But what happens is the 1-year-old gets sick. And whatever the parents have on board is not addressing the illness. And so they call the Coast Guard. And the Coast Guard and the Navy come out, and they have men who parachute into the sea, inflate these inflatable boats, take the family off the boat, and take them to a special military vessel where they can receive medical help. That's incredible. Parachuting into the ocean, inflating a boat. It's amazing. But that is nothing compared to the rescue that God purposes for us in the cross. Jesus bears the curse for us. This is the language of Isaiah 53, by the way. By his stripes we are healed. He is crushed for our iniquities. In fact, if you go back a little further in that passage, you see that he was marred beyond recognition. He was not even recognizable. But it wasn't the physical pain that was the primary thing. It was the spiritual pain of bearing God's wrath and curse for us. Jesus needed to be crucified. His crucifixion is an article of faith for us, because we must understand that we are cursed. There's no other way for us to deal with that curse except through faith in Christ Jesus. So the manner of his death is important. But the creed and the gospel also say that he was crucified and dead. Why did Jesus need to die? Why could he not bear the curse and then cry out, "It is finished," and then step off the cross? After all, had he been able to do that, the Jews said they would believe in him. Now that was a lie. Jesus, every time he did a sign, they would say, "What more can you show us that we may believe?" You see, they were never going to be satisfied because their hearts were hardened in foolish unbelief. But why did he have to die? Why not simply bear the wrath, the suffering for those hours of darkness on the cross, and then step off gloriously? Wouldn't that have, if we had made it into a Hollywood movie, that's probably what we would have done. But the reality is that Jesus fully identifies with us. He must destroy not only the power of sin, but the power of death. His work, though finished in bearing God's wrath, he still must descend into death on our behalf. It's interesting. Judicially, Jesus bears our wrath on the cross. But Satan does not let go of his prey easily. Remember, around Christmas time, we were preaching about Jesus being prophet, priest, and king. We said, in his priestly role, he offers the sacrifice to deal with our guilt, right? He is the sin offering for us. But in his kingly role, he must still conquer all of our enemies and his. Because though in the cross we are declared justified by faith in Christ, Satan's not about to let you go without a fight. Remember what Jesus says about the strong man? He says, "No man can plunder a strong man's house unless he first ties up the strong man." And so Jesus must do that. He must destroy death and hell. He says in Revelation 1, "I have the keys of death and Hades." In God's economy, sin brings death to men because sin separates men from fellowship with God, who is our very life. And Jesus could not bear the curse without death. He has to pay the full debt. We like to think that God might be tempted to settle out of court, to reduce our sentence. And if we can just do enough good, we can get the balance sheet kind of tipping a little bit. We've got all this terrible stuff over here, but if we can even it up. But our good works never are offered in payment for our sins. All of our good works flow out of pure gratitude that God has graciously pardoned our sins. Because the scripture says that our good works come to nothing. Our best works are but filthy rags if we're trying to use them to accommodate, to pay God back for our sinful actions. It's not possible. Only the death of a blameless and perfect substitute will settle the debt and will take us out of the grip of Satan. Remember what is said of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2, that he becomes like us in every respect so that he might free us from slavery to the fear of death by which Satan has kept us in chains. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. What an incredible passage. Only the death of a perfect surety, a perfect substitute, will settle the debt and will free us from this curse. The only hope we have is that Jesus offers that for us. You see, even our death, we might say, well, the wages of sin is death, so can I die and pay for my sin? No. No, you can't. That's just wages. That doesn't restore and bring restitution for your sin. It doesn't even the balances. That's just the punishment that comes with being a sinner. Our death is by no means a repayment. We can't even settle our own sin by our own death, let alone anyone else's. But yet Jesus, who though he was like us in every way and tempted as we are in every way, was without sin. Fully God and fully man, able to stand in our place. To think that we can somehow bear our sin is like thinking that merely going to prison is redemptive. That merely spending time in jail redeems you and makes you righteous and settles all the accounts. The reality is it does not. Unless God graciously changes your heart in the midst of that experience, just sitting in jail for a few number of years doesn't make it all square, does it? The idea that we call our prison system a Department of Corrections is somewhat of a misnomer. We are under a curse that adheres to the very nature of our lives, like a congenital defect. The only way to undo that curse is to offer the death of a righteous man. The only righteous man able to bear that, to bear God's wrath and curse, is one who is fully God and fully man. The crucifixion shows us our cursedness. But death, the death of Christ, covers it over. That's what atonement means. Atonement means to cover over. Remember in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve immediately try to cover up. Sin comes in, breaks their fellowship, destroys their marital life, marital felicity. They had to cover up. Well, I can't be vulnerable with one another anymore because now sin's in play. And they try their own inadequate method for covering up. Right? Fig leaves. Well, you know, if you ever tried to make a garment out of fig leaves? Well, there's a problem. They get dry and crumbly, and not too long, they'll be gone. So God makes them garments of skin. Well, what would be required to make them a garment of skin? I don't think God just made some skin. He didn't take some stem cells in a petri dish and develop just skin. You see, it took sacrifice. It took a sacrifice that pointed forward toward the blood sacrifice of Christ. Toward the death of a substitute, to cover over, to provide that atonement for them. Only as Jesus yields his life can he cry, "It is finished." It's a good reminder to us that this curse is not something to be trifled with, to play these moralistic games that we think, as long as I do some good stuff in my life. I hear people say this all the time. People facing death, and you say, "Well, are you ready?" Well, what? You know, I will tell people, I'm going to play devil's advocate with you a little bit, but are you ready? When time comes for you to face God, are you ready? Well, I think I've done a few good things. What a flimsy hope. The death of Christ is offered in our behalf. And it may be received only when we yield ourselves fully to Him. For what does the Scripture say? We must die with Christ and be raised to walk in the newness of life. Jesus said, "If you will follow me, you must take up your cross and deny yourself daily." Only in dying to self and in following Christ are you dead with him and raised to walk in the newness of life. Are you living a cursed life? Are you like Solomon in Ecclesiastes? Ecclesiastes will wear you out. 12 chapters, which will wear you out. Solomon tries everything. And what is the conclusion that he comes to? Meaningless. Meaningless. Everything is meaningless if I have not Christ. Every experience, every material possession, everything I can, every accomplishment in my professional life, it's meaningless if I have not Christ. Don't live a cursed life. Look to Christ. Follow him. There was a man, Jeremiah Burroughs, who lived several hundred years ago, faithful pastor, and in struggling with, you know, we struggle sometimes to understand this tension between God's electing purposes and the free will that He gives us to choose and to follow Him, to respond to Him. And so we're always very sensitive to say, to not tell people, and specifically, I know that Christ died for you in a redeeming way. But he resolved that tension this way. He said, tell every man without exception that Christ is dead for him. You see, we are to offer the life of Christ to all men. We, as our confession says, we preach promiscuously. All men have warrant to believe in the gospel. Whether they have the power to believe is up to God. But we extend the death of Christ to all men as the only possible substitute, as the only possible means for being saved, for being redeemed, for having hope. Will you take this dead Christ? Will you take what He has done for you on your behalf? Will you put the blood of Christ upon the lintel post of your life? Joseph of Arimathea was a courageous man. He followed Jesus, but secretly for fear. And now what does he do? He goes to Pilate on this most divisive of days, when tensions are running high and everyone's going to be looking and suspecting everyone else of collusion with this Jesus fellow, this man who's now been declared to be an insurrectionist. What does Joseph of Arimathea do on that day? Does he follow Jesus secretly? No, he goes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus. He was looking for the kingdom of Christ, and he embraced the death of Christ on his behalf. So must we do. But Christ is also buried. He's crucified, dead, and buried. Why is it important? Why is this an important article of our faith? I mean, why does it need to be in the creed? Is it just a connector? Is it just to give us continuity? No, it's there for a purpose, because it's in Scripture, and it's very forthright in Scripture. And you probably have found out by now, if you've read much Scripture, that nothing is there by accident. Nothing is there just to smooth the transition. Nothing is there just to make it make more sense. Every word of God is breathed out by Him and is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Every word of God. So Scripture spends quite a few passages regarding Jesus' burial. The place is noted. The time is noted. The manner of preparation is considered. The interruption of the funerary arrangements are detailed. All of the people that took him there and saw where it was, the location, there's a lot of detail. It's not merely a rabbit trail. God never includes things in Scripture just to gratify our idle curiosity or as incidental information. So why is this important? Well, first, it reminds us that this is a fulfillment of Scripture. It points us clearly back to what? Isaiah 53, to show us the nature of Jesus' work as our Savior. Isaiah 53, what does it say? He will be with the wicked in his death and with a rich man in his grave. Very interesting prophecy in Isaiah 53:9. But it also shows us that Jesus experienced every aspect of human life, made just like us. Did you ever wonder why Jesus didn't just appear on the scene? I like those Clint Eastwood movies. High Plains Drifter, you remember that one? Nobody knows where he comes from. He just appears one day to terrorize this town in revenge. Well, nobody knows where he's from. Nobody knows where he's going to. What he is, even, really. But Jesus fully experiences human life. He takes on flesh. Divine person, an eternal person, the eternal second person of the Trinity, fully God, takes on flesh. In the womb of the Virgin Mary, he begins life at conception, just as each of us begin life at conception. And he experiences every major phase of life. Jesus doesn't go straight from the cross to his resurrection body. He enters into this intermediate state, right? Which, if the Lord tarries, is what will happen to us. When we die, our bodies will rest in the ground awaiting the resurrection. Our souls will go to be with the Lord awaiting the glorious day of His return and the general resurrection. We will be with the Lord but absent from the body. And so it is with Christ. He shows us His full connection to all of our experience. Third, though, his burial provides incontrovertible proof of his death and his resurrection. Right? If Jesus didn't really die, he's not really able to bear our sin. We've talked about that already. He must be dead. His death. He must bear death in order to conquer death. It's not just a swoon. Right? At this time of year, you read all of the arguments against the resurrection. He just swooned, and in the coolness of the tomb, he revived. All these old tired arguments have been disproved time and time again from every possible perspective. Because of his death, because of his burial, we know for sure that he was dead and was raised again. Because it provides witnesses in every group of society. There were prominent women. There were women low in the social strata. There were Jewish leaders. Remember in the Gospel of Matthew, we're told that the Jewish leaders, they understood what Jesus was saying about on the third day I'll rise. The disciples were kind of unclear about it. The Jewish leaders perceived it. And they said, they went to Pilate and said, look, this imposter, they're going to come steal his body and they're going to say he rose again. And so we got to make that tomb secure. We got to put guards out there. We got to put a seal on it. We got to put some oomph in this thing. We got to really make sure that this deception is not worse than the first. And so in all of this extra effort to secure it, they actually testify to the truth of it. Incredible. But among the apostles too, they needed to know that Jesus was dead and raised again. They are witnesses to the resurrection. Not one of them, when faced with persecution later in their life, said, well, you know, I don't really know. Maybe he didn't really die. Maybe he lived a little while longer and went to India or something and became a guru there. You know, none of them ever, facing death, wavered for an instant in saying that he was raised from the dead. So his burial is important because it establishes the certainty of his death and of his resurrection. It's important to know these things. It's important to know that he died, to know that our sin is finished, that we have hope, that we have freedom. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. But it also shows us that he has victory over death. For I was dead and am alive again, we read in Revelation chapter 1, and I have the keys to death and to Hades. He is victorious over death. We need to know that. We need to know that he was dead for us. But even more importantly, we need to know that he rose and that the curse has been broken and death is not the last word. Consider the psalm that we read today, Psalm 16, was a psalm that was quoted by Peter on the Pentecost in his Pentecost sermon, that Jesus would not see corruption in the grave. Though he was buried, he defeated and destroyed the power of death. And so we too may be raised to walk in newness of life by faith in him. Our own deaths are coming. It is appointed for man once to die and then to face the judgment, the scripture says. Every day I sit with those whose lives were once full and vivacious. They were young. There was a time when death was not in their thinking at all. But now, in God's providence, he's brought them close. Some are concerned. How will they enter into eternity? So I point them to Christ, who's crucified, dead, and buried, and who rose again, who sits forevermore at the right hand of God. We're told in Scripture, because he lives forever, we may be saved to the uttermost. By faith in Christ Jesus, we have life eternal. You know, several years ago, I heard Sinclair Ferguson tell a story about a challenge, a debate in Russia. And you may have heard this story before. It's as communism was establishing itself, this Politburo official decided that he needed to go out and destroy the Christian religion. And so he had a talk. He went to this little Russian town, and he gathered all the villagers together, and he challenged the Orthodox priest to a debate about the reasonableness of Christianity. and especially the resurrection. How foolish to believe in such a thing. And he goes on for hours, giving all the proofs and things, arguing against the reasonableness of Christianity, arguing about the foolishness of the resurrection. Couldn't happen. And boy, some of the people there thought, how in the world is a priest going to answer this? How can he argue with all this logic? And the priest stands up, and he comes to the podium. He's an old priest. He says, "Hallelujah, Christ is risen." And the people, as one man, say, "He is risen indeed." By faith in Christ Jesus, we are raised to walk in the newness of life. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we give praise to you that we have a mighty Savior who was crucified, was cursed, standing in our place, was forsaken in his flesh that we might be accepted, that he was dead for us, that his death is a sacrifice offered in our behalf. It is the sacrifice to which all sacrifices pointed and were but symbols and signs, to which we look. For your word tells us that we have a sacrifice. Father, we thank you for the death of our substitute, of our mediator, of our surety, of the one who stood in our place, who bore the curse that was due to us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God. Father, he is buried, but raised again. He is not in the tomb. He sits at your right hand and intercedes for us forevermore, that we might be saved to the uttermost. So, Father, we consider these important articles of our faith, which are told to us from your word, that we might know for sure that there is hope, that there is an offering for our sin, that there is a mighty King who releases us from the grip of the fear of death and the slavery to Satan through it. Father, and was buried, but is now alive forevermore. And so we have that hope too, that we too may be raised to walk in the newness of life in these days and to be with you forevermore in eternity. And so, Father, I pray that these things would be manifest in our lives by faith, and they would totally change the way we live each day, because we no longer are kept in bondage and slavery to fear the fear of death. Cause us to walk, indeed, in this newness of life, in our work, in our marriages, in our parenting, in our studies, in every area of our lives, that we may be walking as new men who are raised from the death of sin and transgression. Father, we praise you for this word, for this center. May it radiate out in and through our lives unto the end of all things. Father, we give praise to you for your faithfulness to us. You have been faithful to us as a people. Father, even in the midst of great grief, even in the midst of crushing experience in our lives, you have been faithful to hold us and to walk with us and to carry us and to strengthen us and to set before us that eternal hope that sustains us. Father, for those that are sick, Father, we pray for your healing and strengthening hand. We pray for Miriam today. We pray that you would heal and strengthen her, that you would give the doctors wisdom to understand what's going on with her heart rate and with her blood pressure right now. Father, we pray for Junior, that you would continue to give him breath and strength and help him each day in the daily needs that he has, and for Linda as she cares for him. Father, we pray for those who have been affected by various illnesses in the last couple weeks. For Melanie, as she continues to recover, I pray that you would continue to give her strength. Father, we pray for your hand of mercy upon those who are sick, and also as they are struggling, as they are suffering, that you would draw them close and sustain them, help them not to give in to despair or be overwhelmed or discouraged. Father, we pray for those who are struggling spiritually today, who are wrestling with your word, who are wrestling with your call upon their life, who are struggling with apathy, who are struggling with being unconcerned about the condition of their souls. I pray, Father, that you would take away the stony heart and give them a heart of flesh. Father, we pray for those who are engaged even now in the process of encouraging and counseling others in crisis, for those who are caregivers, Father, for those who will attend to both the physical and the spiritual and the emotional needs of our community this week. Father, I pray for your mercy and grace, that you would use them as fit instruments, that you would cause their lips to speak truth and encouragement from your word. as their hands bring healing and care to others. Father, we give praise to you for your faithfulness, for in the midst of the battle, we know that there is a battle against spiritual forces and dark powers, but you are the God who arms us with the sword of your Spirit, the Word, with the gospel armor. You are the God who defends us. You set a hedge of protection around us. You allow no weapon of the world formed against us to prosper. So, Father, we claim these promises this week. We pray for your sustaining grace. Pray that you would help us to engage the battles that you bring us to, that we would not be apathetic to the condition of our nation, of our world, of our families, of our community, that we would speak the truth, yes, in love, but that we would speak it. Father, call us to faithfulness this week. Sustain us, and nurture us, and nourish us by your word. Help us to be faithful in your word and in prayer, Father, that we would be known for faithfulness in those areas. Father, we implore your forgiveness, for we have been apathetic to the souls of men, to the condition of our community and of our nation spiritually. And Father, we pray that you would avert judgment even now, for we confess that we are far gone. We have disobeyed your holy law. We have spurned your authority as a nation. We deserve your judgment and displeasure. We pray for your mercy. We pray that you would bring revival and reformation into the hearts of your people and through your churches, that our nation might be spared. Father, use us as a light and not as an example. Father, we give praise to you for your faithfulness to us in so many ways this week, for your faithfulness to feed us from your word, to nourish us with tender Christian fellowship. Strengthen us now. We ask all these things in the name of our Savior, who's taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.